Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. 2 weeks ago, we began working our way through the chapter of chapter 13 of Matthew. And last week, of course, we covered the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, depending what you want to call it. And this week we are moving on to the parable Jesus gave called the parable of the weeds, or you may be familiar with the older translation, parable of the tares, or the wheat and the tares. We will cover the parable itself, which is in verses 24 through 30, and then we'll drop down today to Jesus' explanation of it in verses 36 through 43. Before I do that, I want to read you a little extended quote, which is from Pastor Sam Waldron in his book, The End Times Made Simple. But he's bringing out some themes here in Matthew 13 with the parables. And as he says, they are all about mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Listen to what he says. He says, we learn from Matthew 11, 2 through 6, so a little bit before this in Matthew, that a godly and believing man, like the great prophet John the Baptist, struggled with the seeming inconsistency of Jesus' preaching of the kingdom and with what the Old Testament itself had led the Jews to expect, Daniel 2:44. Can we think, therefore, that Jesus' disciples would be immune to the same doubts? No, they would have to face the same question. How could the all-conquering, glorious, eschatological kingdom of God, end times kingdom of God, be present in this former carpenter and his Galilean followers? In other words, the question addressed in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 is how the kingdom could be present in Jesus, his preaching, and his disciples. The common emphasis of these parables is the response to this question. This response is the theme of these parables. It is that the kingdom has come and is present in a form unexpected by the Jews, but that this present form anticipates its future glorious consummation. To put this in other words, the theme of these parables is that the coming of the kingdom has two phases. It unfolds in two stages. It comes in a form unexpected by the Jews, and even John the Baptist, before it comes in its final glorious form. Then he talks about the parable of the four soils briefly, and he says, the parable of the four soils teaches that the kingdom of heaven is present in the sowing of the word of God. The fact that the kingdom is present in the world as the sowing of the gospel seed is expanded in two directions in this parable. We learn, first, that the presence of the kingdom is consistent with the rejection of the word and its consequent fruitlessness in the lives of some that hear it. If the kingdom is present as sowing, such fruitlessness is understandable and explainable. Even the best seed, the Jews well knew, does not always sprout and grow. We learn, second, that the presence of the kingdom is nevertheless indicated and vindicated by the amazing fruitfulness of the word in those who receive it. In some, it bears fruit 30, 60, and even 100-fold. And here's the last paragraph I want you to hear. The parable of the tares, which we're about to address today, the parable of the tares is found only in Matthew 13. This parable expands on a truth implied in the parable of the four soils. If the kingdom is present as sowing, then the kingdom of God comes in two stages. If it is to come as the eschatological harvest, the end times harvest, then it must, for that very reason, come first as seed time. This was surely an extraordinary thought for the Jewish mind. It meant that until the time of harvest, good and evil men would coexist in the world, even during the time of the kingdom and after the coming of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom does not mean the immediate destruction of the wicked. It is in this that the mystery of the kingdom in large part consists. The Messiah comes first as sower, then as harvester. It is not his will that the wicked be immediately destroyed. That must wait until the kingdom comes as harvest. That's a much longer quote than I usually read at this point. But that gives us a very good foundation for now reading the parable and its explanation. Again, Jesus said these parables are about the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Things which had not before even been revealed to the saints, as they were now being revealed through Christ. And the big idea, as we will see, is that the kingdom's growing season does not uproot rebels. Its harvest will do that. Let's read starting in verse 24 of Matthew 13. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Skip down to verse 36. Jesus tells some more parables, which we will deal with next week. But down in verse 36 it says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So again, the big idea is that the kingdom's growing season does not uproot rebels. Its harvest will do that. So let's examine the various aspects of the parable in roughly the order Jesus did as he explained it to his disciples. First, let's talk about the wheat, the sons of the kingdom in the world. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom in the world. Now, in the Hebrew wording of things, it was a common idiom to call people sons or children of someone or something to characterize them by that person or thing. So in one sense, we could say they're sons of the kingdom. They are characterized as citizens of the kingdom. We'll also see when it gets to the weeds and it calls the weeds the sons of the evil one, we can also see a scriptural theme there that they really are children, offspring of the devil. And thus they are characterized by his spiritual evil. But the wheat are the sons of the kingdom in the world. They belong to the kingdom of Christ. They belong there. They don't need to be uprooted. They inherit the kingdom of God. And the planter of the wheat, as we first play this out, the planter of the wheat is the Son of Man. Again, Jesus refers to himself in the third person as the Son of Man many, many times throughout the New Testament. Why? Well, it's because, primarily, the phrase, the Son of Man, is a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. It seems to be the only clear-cut place we find it in the Old Testament in that sense. But Jesus took that phrase and used it of himself many, many times. And he uses it here. As Grant Osborne puts it, this planter of the wheat is the Danielic, the person talked about in Daniel, the Danielic glorified Son of Man. For he is sowing the seed that will result in his dominion over the world. And he refers to Daniel 7. Turn to Daniel 7 briefly. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, has seen a vision of four strange beasts. They aren't like any beast in the real world. They are a vision that is very symbolic of four different kingdoms, Gentile kingdoms. He's seen a vision like this before, only earlier in Daniel 2 it was of an image that represented various stages of the Gentile kingdoms. But now he sees them as four beasts that replace each other one after the other. And then he sees a vision of the Ancient of Days on his throne, and this is God the Father on the throne, as it were. His court sits, the books are opened. It's seen very much like Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And the last beast, who is different from all the other previous ones, the last great Gentile kingdom, which ends up as the Antichrist, in fact, that beast is ripe for judgment. It defies the Ancient of Days, and yet the Ancient of Days is having his court sit to pronounce judgment. And then in verse 13, a new figure appears on the scene. So we read in verse 13 of Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. Now we see similar imagery about Christ's second coming. We'll see some passages about that later, in fact, today, where Jesus comes back to earth with the clouds of heaven, right? But this is picturing Jesus coming before the Father in heaven, possibly alluding even from our standpoint to his ascension with the clouds of heaven to the right hand of the Father. He comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and he's presented before him in heaven, before the throne. And to him is given a kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So this will be a universal kingdom, a kingdom that conquers all other kingdoms in the end. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And this also fits, as I said, with the earlier vision in Daniel 2, where the Gentile kingdoms were pictured as an image which is broken by a rock cut out without hands that smashes it at the feet. Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and Daniel interpreted it for him. And again, as I said, there was this stone, as Daniel says, Daniel 2, verse 34, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, representing different Gentile kingdoms, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Explaining that down in verse 44 of the same text, Daniel says, in those days, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So the Son of Man is the king over the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven not meaning a kingdom that just stays in heaven, but it's a kingdom whose dominion is granted from heaven. It is a kingdom with all the authority of heaven. And when the kingdom is consummated, heaven will come down and be united to earth. Revelation chapter 21. But this is the Son of Man, the one who sows the seed. And as we mentioned in the introduction, the Jews seem to have grasped very well the idea that this kingdom would come and smash all the Gentile kingdoms. What they didn't know, because God hadn't fully revealed it, was that there would be a process in which the Gentiles would and the wicked would not be just obliterated yet. The kingdom would spread, first of all, as the Son of Man sowed the seed, and as he brought sons of the kingdom to maturity. But, thinking about the Son of Man receiving a kingdom from God the Father, when did that happen? Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching the risen Christ to the Jews, and he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." The miraculous phenomena associated with the coming of the Spirit. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Jesus has come to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom. But the kingdom is now in process of spreading, of maturing. And as Jesus is now pointing out to us in this parable, that is a long season. It's a season of growth. "And the field of wheat," Jesus says, "is the world." The field of wheat is the world in Matthew 13. Now, there's been a lot of discussion, as our brother Kevin has I'm sure, mentioned to you in his sermons, there's been a lot of discussion on how much this parable is focused simply on the professing church, or how much it's focused just on the world in general. I don't think I'm going to totally answer that for you today. I think there's flavor of both here, myself. The field of wheat is the world, and Jesus simply leaves it at that. I think this indicates that Jesus is discussing the condition of his kingdom in this world in the present age. I think that's the key point to get here. He's discussing the condition of his kingdom, which is manifest now in the Church of Jesus Christ and its spread, in its gospel. But he's discussing his kingdom in this world. Of course, he's not addressing those who have already gone to glory, for instance. At least not directly. But he's talking about the condition and the spread of his kingdom in this world, in the present age. And now that he's risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he rules the world, this world. And he's growing citizens here for his kingdom. But now we come to the weeds. This is where the parable starts to get interesting. These previous aspects really just set up the background. "The weeds are the sons of the evil one among the wheat." The sons of the evil one among the wheat. The planter of weeds is obviously, as Jesus says, the devil, another name for the evil one. And notice what sort of weeds he plants. Again, many of us are used to calling them the tares from the King James Version. The tares, or the weeds, are probably darnel. That's their more technical name, darnel. And Grant Osborne writes about this, that the enemy is probably a rival farmer, and it was not unknown for such antagonists to sow, at night, dangerous weeds in a rival's field. It occurred with sufficient frequency that Rome even had a law against doing such things. So it seems Jesus isn't just making this up out of the blue. Things like this could happen. And then he says, the weed was darnel, a poisonous weed that carried a fungus that could attack the wheat as well. This plant was hard to distinguish from wheat at the earliest stages, though as soon as leaves appeared, a person could identify the narrow leaves of darnel. I think that's a little helpful to understand what Jesus' audience probably more immediately understood when he talked about these weeds. So they were a threat to the wheat, and they were all intermingled with the wheat, and they were hard to tell apart from the wheat early on. But as the text itself says in the parable, when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. It became evident during the growing season that this isn't just wheat, this is wheat and weeds or darnel. So the planter of weeds is the devil, and the weeds are intermingled with the wheat. So the devil places his seed, his offspring, not only in the world as such, but right among Christ's seed, intermingled with the heirs of the kingdom. That's on purpose. The devil certainly isn't just going to leave us alone, speaking of us as the people of God. He's going to intentionally try to intermingle us as much as he can with his own people. The devil seeks to ruin God's people by the influence of his seed. You could see that in a couple of different ways. By the influence of worldliness, that which is obviously not the church, but is all around the church. And we live out in the world among the children of the evil one. You can also see that the devil seeks to ruin God's people by the influence of false Christianity. The New Testament is clear that there are many false brethren throughout the course of church history. Those who claim Christ but do not possess Christ and who actually work against him. So the weeds are intermingled with the wheat. And third, as we're looking at the weeds, we see that to uproot the weeds before harvest would uproot the wheat also. To uproot the weeds before harvest would uproot the wheat also. You recall, as we read, the servants of the landowner just have this consternation that how could there be weeds here? You only plant good seed. Well, he says, it's obvious, an enemy has done this. And they say, well, do you want us to grab all those nasty weeds and pull them out? And the landowner says, no, because you pull out the wheat too in the process. Wait until harvest. Again, Grant Osborne, the problem with tearing out the weeds is that their roots are intertwined with the good wheat. The roots of the darnel are bigger and stronger than the roots of the wheat, so the good crop will be destroyed as well. So, again, thinking of the significance of this, not just the story itself, what does this mean? Well, God has his higher purposes in not immediately cleansing his world of all evildoers. So you could apply that to the world in general. You could also apply it to the professing church. This is not, of course, Jesus is not here giving instructions to his church that they shouldn't exercise church discipline or something on that order. That would be flatly contradicting what he says elsewhere, Matthew 18, for example. But God has his own purposes for not immediately cleansing his world and taking the evil ones out of the world and out from among his people, physically. One such purpose is to perfect his children through the testing and suffering that the devil and his offspring incite. God has his plans for us that cannot be accomplished apart from the presence of unbelievers among us. And another purpose is to mercifully spare God's elect until they all repent. And only then will it be time to remove the unrepentant. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Classic text on this. 2 Peter chapter 3. We often in our souls, or maybe with our mouths, almost say something like, why doesn't God do something about all these wicked people? Or why doesn't God do something about all these people who are misrepresenting him, calling themselves Christians when they teach false doctrine and so on? Why doesn't he do something? Well, he has his very good reasons for waiting. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Speaking of the fact that by the word of God, all that we see, the heavens and the earth, were made in the first place, and by his word, there was a flood of water in the days of Noah that destroyed the earth as we know it. In verse 7 it says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That is, this is the eternal God about whom we're speaking, to whom time is not a huge thing. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, or long-suffering, toward you, his elect, his people, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No more evil. But remember, notice, why is the Lord seeming to us, to our human minds, to be slow about bringing the day of God? It's because he's patient toward you. Toward his own, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He has more people to bring to repentance, and so he waits, and he exercises patience. Again, he does not wish to uproot the wheat. That's the whole point. He's growing the wheat until harvest day. But now let's talk about the harvest. So this is the third main point, the harvest. The end of the age. This is the main point of the parable when we talk about the harvest. Because this is, we know that because this is where Jesus parks in his explanation. Rebels within the field of this world, which is Christ's royal inheritance, he stands to inherit this world. Rebels within the field of this world will be dealt with at the end of the growing season. And then even false brethren who are in amongst Christ's people will be rooted out. At harvest time, all will be put right. So that's calming and comforting and sobering and somber all at the same time, isn't it? The harvest is the end of the age. And consistently, as the end of the age is spoken of in the New Testament, it's the idea that we are still in the present evil age. Although, as the New Testament says, Christ's first coming, in a sense, had the age to come break in new ways. For instance, Christ's resurrection from the dead is the first fruits of the full resurrection to come. But the basic scheme is, in the New Testament, that there is this age, which is this present evil age, dominated by sin and Satan, characterized by those things, characterized by the righteous and the wicked intermingled. And then there will be the age to come. And what will bring the age to come in its fullness? Christ's return. So the harvest is the end of the age, which we could also say is the day of judgment. We could also say it's the Lord's second advent, second coming. Many teachers in our day, especially in the last couple of centuries, have tried to make this more complicated than it is, perhaps, but the New Testament speaks of all this as happening as one grand event, the end of the age. And when that comes, all will be put right. First, notice that the reapers of both weeds and wheat, are Christ's angels. Notice in Matthew 13, Jesus makes a point of this. It might surprise us thinking that who the reapers are isn't of that much importance, but Jesus thinks it's important. He says, let me get to the right verse here. In verse 39 at the end, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin. The word there for causes of sin, as we'll see, is you could translate stumbling block. And all lawbreakers. They'll gather them out of his kingdom and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But notice also, when Jesus first told the parable, he had the landowner saying, "But gather the wheat and put them into my barn." So the angels reap both. But here Jesus emphasizes in the explanation that they take away the wicked so that the righteous can shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is a big theme. As we look at texts on the end of the age, texts about the return of the Lord, that Jesus comes, the Lord Jesus comes with all his angels. Why? Well, for one thing, they are a royal retinue, to be sure, and he deserves great pomp and circumstances, we may call it, as he appears for all the world to see. The scripture says he comes and all his holy ones with him, whether angels or saints. But also the angels have a job to do, you see. Of all the people on this world, assuming there will still be billions of people in the world at that time, the angels will harvest them all. They'll take Christ's own people to be with him, and they will take the wicked and in the course of the last judgment cast them into hell. Into Gehenna, that is, into the lake of fire. In Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." In Matthew 24, the famous Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking all about the end times, in verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man." There's that title again. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." That shows up again in Revelation chapter 1, that all the tribes of the earth will wail. "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So in Matthew 24, as we will see once we finally get there in Matthew, the emphasis is on the angels gathering the elect from all over the globe. And that happens with a loud trumpet call. And that should remind you, some have tried to separate it, but it should remind you of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. How will we be caught up with them to meet him in the air? Apparently, the angels will do that. We read in the scripture reading earlier this morning, Revelation 14, these highly symbolic visions in the apocalypse about the harvest time. Remember, there was one, it says, seated on the cloud like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And an angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. I think that that speaks of the reaping of Christ's own people. Because next it talks about those who are thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. Again using harvest language, but now it's grapes in Revelation 14. Where there's another angel with a sharp sickle who comes out and he puts in his sickle because the clusters from the vine of the earth are ripe. So the great harvest of the earth is gathered and it's thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress is trodden. It's stomped on until blood flows out. The winepress was where they would put the grapes in the grape harvest to make wine. And often the people would have ropes that they would hang on to as they would, with their bare feet, stomp the grapes. I know that's not very hygienic in our modern thinking, but that's how it happened. But the juice would be stomped out of the grapes. And so this is supposed to be a rather gory picture for us, that Christ will gather his people and then the wicked will be smashed. And that reflects language from Joel chapter 3 in the prophets, verses 11 through 16. There is this great end time battle in which the nations think they are coming to once and for all deal with God's people, but God comes to deal with them. Joel chapter 3, verse 11. "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat," which is a name speaking of God's judgment. "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision," meaning a decision of judgment coming from the bench. "The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." One last text, and I want you to turn here with me, and that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 5. I'll let you turn there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, to people who have experienced great persecution and distress because of their faith. And so he's addressing the issue of their persecutors. And he writes, starting in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." When will that happen? When will God repay with affliction those who afflict the church? And when will God grant relief to the church, the afflicted church? Well, he says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," again, the theme of fire from Matthew 13, "inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So the reapers of both weeds and wheat are Christ's angels. And notice, especially now from Matthew 13, that the angels will remove all stumbling blocks and lawless people. The angels will remove all stumbling blocks, unrighteous people. Of course, this is the very climax, the very thing for which the servants of the landowner were looking, the weeds to be taken out of the way. So this is a sobering thing, but this is a comforting thing, a good thing for those who love the wheat. In our ESV, and here it talks about causes of sin. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Again, causes of sin is somewhat interpretive by the ESV. It's right. But the wording means stumbling block, and it's found throughout the New Testament in various places. Stumbling blocks are often mentioned in Scripture and Matthew itself, not simply as temptations to sin for people in general, but they're especially talked about as that which might pull Christ's vulnerable people into sin. Turn to Matthew 18, for instance, verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So the wording originally is, whoever would cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Verse 7, woe to the world for stumbling blocks, for temptations to sin, as the ESV says. For it is necessary that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So this is when woe will come upon those who harm Christ's vulnerable people and who pull them into sin and seek to destroy their souls. And he talks about all lawless people. Lawlessness, of course, is simply sin. It's simply sin looked at from a certain perspective. What defines sin? Sin is the breaking of God's law. So lawlessness is people who live as if God doesn't have a law which he expects them to keep. And lawlessness, in fact, this very word is used to show us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that lawlessness will even culminate in an unequaled man of lawlessness who will try to supplant Christ at the end of the age. And I'm not going to elaborate on that because that's not our topic today. But 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 is clear. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness, same word, is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, spoken of in previous verses to this, as one who comes by with all the working of Satan, with power and signs and false wonders. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So lawlessness will only get worse until the very end of the age. And then when it culminates, Christ will come and deal with it. I refer to Grant Osborne's commentary a good bit in this sermon. I looked at numbers of other commentaries, but he tended to put things succinctly. So I'll mention him again. He says, the weeds are separated out first, an order that fits the book of Revelation, where the last judgment, chapter 20, precedes eternal reward, chapters 21 and 22. People can get hung up on the exact order here. It says, take the weeds out first, but we know other scripture that, even Matthew 24, that God's people are called up to him first. Well, the picture is before we can inherit the kingdom of God in a new earth, the evil have to be taken out of the earth. So the weeds have to be taken out of Christ's kingdom first before it can be a consummated kingdom, before it can be a perfect kingdom in which only righteousness dwells. So the angels will take them out. What will they do with these people? Well, the angels will throw these people into fiery torment. Again, Matthew 13, this is not annihilation. This is conscious suffering and sorrow and anguish. Because it says they will throw them into the fiery furnace. Maybe that's an allusion to Nebuchadnezzar trying to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. Only this time, it's the people who belong in the fiery furnace being thrown there by the great king. Anyway, it says, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing or grinding of teeth has various connotations in Scripture. Certainly great anguish and sorrow. Sometimes anger, perhaps eternal anger against God. These people are never repentant in hell, but they do forever suffer in hell. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this fits with Matthew 25, in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the last judgment. He says, in this context, he says, he'll gather both the righteous and the wicked together before his throne, but he'll separate them. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, there it is again, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Down in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the one who sowed the weeds will go the same place the weeds go, to mix the metaphors. But they go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Soberingly, hauntingly, the punishment is just as eternal as eternal life. That's why there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and not simply annihilation. Fiery torment. But then comes the best news that couldn't happen until the unrighteous were removed, right? Because then the righteous will be glorified in the eternal kingdom of God. Then the righteous will be glorified in the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus seems to be, as he often does, he seems to be alluding to at least one place, maybe a few different places in the Old Testament by the wording he uses. Because he says in verse 43 of Matthew 13, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. One place he obviously is thinking of, because of how he words this, is Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, 1 says, at that time shall arise Michael, an archangel. Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, speaking of resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the sun. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars, forever and ever. Where does this idea of shining come from? What's the significance of saying that God's people, when they are glorified, will shine like the sun? I think we get some hints throughout Scripture because God's glory is in focus here, and it's His glory that is then reflected in our glory throughout all eternity. I think first of some Psalms in their wording. First, it's Psalm 34, starting in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And down in verse 15 of, again, Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. All very relevant concepts to what we've been talking about today. But those who look to God, to the Lord, are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Why are they radiant? Because they look to the radiant one. And in his light we see light. Remember Psalm 84, verse 11, speaking of the Lord himself. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, or grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If God himself is a sun, then if we shine like the sun, we are shining with glory like his. Remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will look to him, and we will be radiant, and our faces will not be ashamed. We will see him as he is, and we will shine with his glory. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The idea being, when Christ puts his glory on display for all the world to see, he'll put your glory on display for all the world to see, because his glory is your glory. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So furthermore, when does this revealing of the sons of God in all their glory happen? When their bodies are redeemed. When their bodies are raised physically from death. To join Christ in resurrection life. We also have the imagery in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, as we view the new Jerusalem. Once this is a new heaven and new earth in which only righteousness dwells, we have the imagery in verse 23 which says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And verse 3 of the next chapter, no longer will there be anything accursed, or there be any curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I'm hammering this a lot, but do you see the picture? We will look on Christ, the God-man, and be transformed into the same image, not then from glory to glory, but into the ultimate glory, perfect Christ-like glory. Moral, spiritual, physical. Philippians, he will transform our lowly body to be like his own glorious body. In every way, we will shine like the sun because we've seen the sun, as it were. You think Moses' face shone when he looked on just part of God's glory on Mount Sinai? We will shine brighter than that in eternity. But the glory is not ours ultimately. It's the glory of the one on whom we have looked finally with our own eyes. And so in Psalm 17, when the psalmist is so tired of the wicked in this world, even those who would pretend to be the people of God, but who persecute the people of God. Psalm 17, verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." That is, they have a lot in this world. "As for me," Psalm 17:15, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Spurgeon wrote in the Treasury of David, "To behold God's face and to be changed by that vision into his image so as to partake in his righteousness. This is my noble ambition, and in the prospect of this I cheerfully waive all my present enjoyments. My satisfaction is to come. I do not look for it as yet. I shall sleep a while, but I shall wake at the sound of the trumpet, wake to everlasting joy, because I arise in thy likeness, O my God and King. Glimpses of glory good men have here below to stay their sacred hunger, but the full feast awaits them in the upper skies. Compared with this deep, ineffable, eternal fullness of delight, the joys of the worldling are as a glowworm to the sun, or the drop of a bucket to the ocean." We long for that day, and it is coming. And while it would be inaccurate to get a caricatured picture of this, of eternity, that people are then frozen in looking on God's face and nothing happens after that, that would be inaccurate according to the rest of Scripture. Still, the highest glory of the eternal state is that we look on God's face, face to face, nothing between, and we're like him. All your longings, all your proper longings and hopes and desires and all that you lack in this world will be more, way more than fulfilled when you look on God and you are like him. Nothing better than that can happen to you. To shine like the sun because you're in the kingdom of your Father. So, concluding applications. And I will be very brief with these because I think we've mostly covered it. "But do not let the prosperity of evildoers and of false brethren shake you." Don't get so uptight and anxious and angry, perhaps, because God hasn't dealt with the wicked yet. Is he going to? Yes, this has been his plan. He's told you this is his plan. But the prosperity of evildoers and the prosperity even of false brethren is very temporary. It's only during the growing season. Harvest is coming. And what we receive once evil is finally put to right and dealt with. What we receive after that can't even be compared, can't even be measured in comparison to what the wicked get in this life and the success they seem to enjoy now. So don't let that shake you. Second, trust God's wise plan for his kingdom. This is all about trusting a sovereign and good God. Trust God's wise plan for his kingdom. Like the landowner, he knows that it would be worse to try to uproot the weeds before harvest. And he's doing the very best things he could do for you by leaving you here in this world in the midst of so many troubles and so many dangers. He'll see you through it, but you have to trust him. Third, anticipate the day of judgment. The day of judgment should be on your mind all the time. All the time. Is it? You should be constantly anticipating that, I could say any day, the end of the age could come. You should anticipate that Christ is coming soon. But he's coming to judge. Are you ready to see him as the judge? And of course, here I am particularly speaking to those who don't have assurance that they are in Christ. You can be a very church-going religious person and still not have experienced the new birth, not have the forgiveness of sins, not have eternal life in Christ. The scripture says you need to place your trust fully on Christ. You need to throw yourself on him. Complete dependence as your Savior. That means you trust what he's done in your place instead of what you can do to make yourself right with God, with the Holy Judge. Jesus is perfectly righteous, and he will credit you with that if you will come to him and give up on your own way of life, but give yourself to him as your Lord and Savior. And he will take away your sins, particularly the guilt of your sin, immediately, because he died for sinners on the cross. He died so that your guilt could be transferred to him and his righteousness could be transferred to you. And that's the only way of salvation. It's not that plus ceremonies of the church or good deeds that you come up with on your own, or simply the fact that you think you're a nice person. No, Jesus only, because you are a sinner and nothing better than a sinner in God's eyes apart from Jesus. So be ready for the day of judgment. And believer, anticipate the day of judgment as a day when everything will be put right. There are people who have hurt you and who have hurt God's church, and we should long and pray for their salvation, for their repentance. But if they do not repent, and thus have their sins dealt with at the cross, God will put that right. Vengeance is coming, it's just not yours to take. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Anticipate that day of judgment. And last, anticipate eternal glory. This should also be on your mind all the time. This is what you should be living for, not the things on earth. The things where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Anticipate eternal glory, because it's not just glory in a vague sense. It's not just what the unbelieving world thinks of when they think of heaven. Oh, I'll just get everything I ever wanted. There'll be some sort of paradise where I can just satisfy my own selfish pleasures forever. No. Heaven and heavenly glory are all about Christ and Christ-likeness. Those who are truly Christ long for that. And those who hunger and thirst for that will be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word of assurance and of warning to those outside of Christ. We ask that this word will have its intended effect powerfully by your Spirit, according to your word. We ask this so that your Son, Jesus, will be highly exalted and praised and loved, and you will be glorified in that. We pray this in his name. Amen.